Let's pray and open God's word. Father, what a blessing it is again to be here with you. Please bless our time in your word today. Help us to understand it clearly and to apply it so we can live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Romans chapter 2. We will finish Romans chapter 2 today. I know that I've belabored this chapter, but it's not because I wanted to. I really wanted to blow through it in two studies, but the Lord had me stop at places and emphasize things that apparently he thought we needed to hear. So what we've seen this far is Paul has carefully explained some things that God has revealed himself in nature, his wrath and his righteousness, his glory. Gentiles who don't have God's word still have a law. And Paul's clearly delineated the difference between law, natural law that every man has written in his heart as part, I suspect, of that image and likeness of God that we all have. And even though the understanding of right and wrong that we have is distorted and twisted, we have it. It's a fallen nature we have. So, of course, things would be different. But he's clearly delineated the difference between that natural law and the law, that is the Old Testament law, called the law of Moses that God gave to Moses. Understand, though, that there's no contradiction between the two. When understood properly, one, of course, is more clearly spelled out and codified than the other because we have it in a book. We call it the Bible, the Old Testament. But both natural law, that which is put inside all men by God, and the written law of God are in agreement about what is right and what is wrong. Now, in this section of Romans, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 29 today, Paul directs his words to Jewish believers in the Roman church. Before we get started, let's clear up a couple things. How could there be Jews living in Rome if Claudius had expelled them? If you turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 2, you will see that Paul has gone to Corinth, where he will spend 18 months. And while there, he meets two people, a guy by the name of Aquila and his wife, whose name was Priscilla, and they were there in Corinth, having come from Italy, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So how could there be any Jews in the Roman church? And I ask that because it's while he is in Corinth on this visit that Paul writes the letter to the Romans. How could there be any Roman believers even in Rome, or Jewish believers even in Rome, if all the Jews had been expelled? Well, a couple of things. Jews had lived in Rome since the second century BC. That's just history. Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, they supported laws that allowed Jews protection to worship in the Jewish manner. Synagogues, though, in order to get around law, you know, we complain about our politicians. In order to get around, you know, make loopholes, the synagogues were classified by Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. They were classified as colleges in order to get around the laws banning secret societies. And the temples, the synagogues, were allowed to collect the yearly tax paid by all Jewish men for temple maintenance. And yet, here we are now. The Jews have been kicked out of Rome in the past. Lots of reasons. Certainly anti-Semitism was part of it. Some of it was just that their manner was so obnoxious to the Greeks, the Greek living people. When I say Greeks, I mean the Romans who lived according to the Greek lifestyle. So this isn't the first time they were kicked out, but they're kicked out, yet Paul's writing a letter to Jews who were there. Obviously, there were Jews living in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. How could this be? I mean, just as obviously, Claudius decreed to expel them just before, sometime before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. It tells us in Acts 18:2 that when Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth, they had come from Italy, not necessarily Rome. We'll talk about that in just a second. Although he was a Christian, Aquila was banished because he was a Jew. The Romans were Gentiles. They couldn't tell the difference between a Jew and a Christian. And apparently Aquila and Priscilla dressed in the Jewish garb and were probably religious Jews before they came to saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah. There was a problem in Rome, and this is why the Jews got kicked out. This is why Claudius threw them out. There were They were, and this is written by Roman historians, Suetonius, one of the guys, he wrote that the Jews were, I quote, indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Some were zealous for him, others bitter against him, end quote. It seems Suetonius meant Christ, Christus, not Crestus, but he wrote 70 years after the event, so he had Jesus' name misspelled. That's not a big deal. I trust Luke's account in Acts as to accuracy above secular sources, and that's been borne out with archaeological research and findings. And because it is accurate, the things we do know and the debates within secular circles about secular sources help when we put it all together in dating when this expulsion of the Jews occurred. And it's important because people will say to you, hey, there's contradictions in the Bible. This is one of them, right? Paul's writing a letter to Roman Jews, but there aren't any Jews in Rome, especially at the time he wrote, because the Jews had just been kicked out of Rome. Well, here's the deal. Here's what we know to be true. Claudius gave this command sometime between 49 and 53 AD. Paul, we know for sure, was in, we know that for sure. We know for sure Paul was in Corinth. We know that the date of the letter to the Romans was written between 53 and 58 AD. We know that Claudius's rule ended in 54 AD. Because it says in Acts 18:2 that word lately, that is, apparently the order to kick the Jews out of Rome had just recently, and by recently, I mean it was reasonably new news, not internet fast news. It may have been months, could have been half a year, but the reason that Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth was because of this edict. So what are the possibilities here? I racked my brain like a lot of people do. What do you do? How did the Jews stay in hiding? Did they just dress like Greek? Were they Hellenistic Jews and dressed in Greek cultural garb so they wouldn't be noticed as Jews? I don't know. There's lots of less likely possibilities. But there are two possibilities that we see here. Because Claudius's reign ended in 54 AD, any edicts he would have put out in a short time prior to that would be erased. And the expulsion, that means the expulsion of the Jews was short-lived, knowing the time frame of when Claudius made his edict. So Paul may have been writing to address the tensions between Gentiles, who were believers, and the returning Jewish believers to Rome. But we have some wiggle room here. Before going to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Italy for an unknown period of time. We don't know how long. It says they left Italy, not Rome. So we know there were Roman believers there. Apparently, the edict was gone. Apparently, Claudius was out of power by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He could have waited till the expulsion was lifted. He may not have written it till after Claudius was out of power. Remember, it was written between 53 and 58 AD. Claudius ended his reign in 54. Paul could have written it later in 54 AD or in 55 AD. Point is, it was written within a year and a half-ish of the, he's only in Corinth for 18 months. It was written within a year and a half or so of the edict. So there's no contradictions here. It's just a matter of trying to figure out the exact time, and the exact time isn't important. The fact that there is a time frame when it happened is. Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was a commercial center. It had two harbors. It was located at an important crossroads for both land and ship travel. It was also very notorious for its hedonism and immorality. In Paul's day, Corinth had a very widely known and earned reputation for loose living, especially sexual immorality. In the classical Greek times, they have a phrase, and that is act like a Corinthian, which meant to practice sexual immorality. And if you had a Corinthian companion, that's a phrase that meant you had a prostitute. Or if you were a Corinthian companion, it meant it was just kind words for calling someone a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted because of their pagan worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, sometimes called Venus. This is the culture in which Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and he talks about morals, not just sexual morals, but he will address these things in the course of it. What I'm getting at here is that even though we are immersed in a culture that is so saturated with sexism, down to the kids' level, that's driving us crazy, and that is certainly something God considers a millstone offense, we can still be Christians and insist on a personal level, on our personal morality, and encourage each other as iron sharpens iron to stay pure. So this is the culture where Paul sits when he, as a religious Jew who's now converted to believing Jesus as Messiah, writes the book of Romans. So let's look at verses 17 through 29, and then we'll take it apart. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's some powerful words. Paul speaking directly to Jewish believers here. Now, he refers to the Old Testament, something very familiar to the Jewish believers, but he does so in order to illustrate how a person's bloodlines are neither a guarantee of nor a roadblock to standing before God. In verse 17, Paul says, you are called a Jew. So we know that this part of the letter is directly addressing the Christian believers in Rome who are Jewish. Now, some commentators believe that Paul put this together as a long doctrinal and apologetic teaching, which could be used both to convert unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, and also to instruct believers in the basic doctrinal truths and practical consequences of the Christian faith. I don't know if he thought that deeply about it. He might have. I mean, he was Paul. He was probably on a genius level by our standards today. Certainly was one of the most educated, if not the most educated man in the first century, in that part of the first century. So he might have. I think he's just addressing believers who he understands because he himself was a Jew. You who are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, you trust in the law, you make your boast of God. Now the Jews we know felt that way. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to flip around just a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day. These are the words of Moses to his fellow Jews. The Jews were proud to be Jews, and they had good reason. They were and still are God's chosen people. God had given to the Jews, and only to the Jews, his law. They were the caretakers of it. They did a good job taking care of it, not such a good job living by it. They were proud to be Jews, as we should be proud to be whatever we are. We should be proud to be Christians and live it. And in these verses, verses 17 through 20, where Paul is asking them questions that are poignant. You're confident, you know God's will, you approve that the law is a righteous thing. They all felt the law was pure and holy. That's why they strove to live up to it, even their twisted version and interpretations of it. They felt they were instructors of the foolish. That's a biblical fool. That is someone who doesn't believe in God. They felt they were teachers of people who were babies by comparison, spiritually speaking, because they had no knowledge of God, the one true and living God. They had a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. You who do all these things, you teach others. Do you teach yourself? Are you learning anything from the things you teach? Sometimes we learn more when we teach. That's true of physical activities, sports. You teach martial arts, you teach baseball, you teach softball or bowling. You find that you learn more about the details and the stuff that you're teaching. Even though you've been doing it for a while, you know more about your trade after you do it, start teaching it than having come right out of school. In any case, do you teach yourselves? You preached somebody shouldn't steal. Do you steal? You said that a man shouldn't commit adultery. Do you not commit adultery? These are all important questions. As a Jew, you rest or trust in the law of God. You boast about God. You know his will. You approve of it as excellent, the things you've been instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide of the spiritually blind. These are important things. You're confident that you're a light to them who are in darkness. You're confident as an instructor of the foolish and are a teacher of people who have less knowledge. Now, Paul is not stroking these people. He's not stroking the religious believers in the Roman congregation. Neither is he chastising them. Let's put this in context here. He's simply expressing the thoughts of a typical religious Jew of the first century. And Paul was uniquely qualified to do this. Before he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he was one of the most Old Testament law-abiding Jews in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know these verses. According to Old Testament law, he was a man who outdid most other Jews in his obedience and zealousness for the law. He knew the Jewish mindset, and he understood the pride one felt in being one of God's chosen people. The Jewish people had the law of God, a codified instruction to them explaining how God wanted them to live. We have that too, by the way. You have it in your Bible right here. They also had much help from God in other ways. They had prophets. They didn't just have the law part of the Bible. They had the prophetical words. They had the historical books. They had the book of Psalms. They were also the beneficiaries of great miracles in their national history that God did for them, both in leading them out of Egypt when they were enslaved and giving them victory over their enemies in the promised land and protecting them, even after having them carried off into captivity, returning them to the land. We saw a sociological, the New Testament version of that when Israel was formed in 1948. It's like the Jews coming back to the land after Babylon, except a much longer period of time, a bigger miracle maybe. And accordingly, or unfortunately, I should say, with all of that, they failed to obey the law perfectly. With all that knowledge of the law and all the things God gave them, the benefits, they failed to obey the law, at least to obey it perfectly. And so on that level, they do not pass the test of God's judgment in order to get to heaven. So they also deserve God's wrath and punishment, just like the Gentiles that Paul wrote about earlier in this chapter and in the chapter 1 of Romans. And because they failed at living up to the law, they will be judged by the very law they failed to obey. This is who Paul is writing to. What about everyone else? What about the Gentiles? We're them, right? Do you know that because we know Jesus and we're sitting here with Bibles and talking about him and part of the church, we are part of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy from the Old Testament, where God said he would reign in, he would be a Lord to the Gentiles, we would bring in other people into the fold. We're it. We are the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Nothing to pat ourselves on the back. We know that we're here by the grace of God. I hope we never forget that. But we aren't part of a miracle. It wouldn't be fair for a just God to punish Gentiles for breaking rules they didn't know anything about. They didn't have the written word of God. That's why Paul answered that question earlier, that the requirements of the law are written in our hearts and our consciences so that we can either accuse or excuse ourselves. The point is, Paul, as a Jew, is talking to Jews straightforwardly, and he had the spiritual authority to do that because of his reputation as a religious Jew. You guys who teach each other, you teach other people, do you not teach yourselves? Aren't you learning? You say you abhor idols, but do you commit sacrilege? You make your boast of the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Paul was also highly educated in Old Testament scriptures. Turn back to Psalm 50. I wonder if Paul had the verses of Psalm 50 in mind when he was writing this portion of Romans. Psalm 50, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. In Psalm 50, verse 16, it says this. This is a psalm of Asaph. It was not written by David. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, then you consented with him and have been partakers with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence, though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoa, where's that coming from, Asaph? This psalm by Asaph hits hard on Jewish hypocrites. That could be any religious hypocrite, but this is specifically written to the Jewish hypocrites. God declares through Asaph, he says, what are you doing declaring my law? Or even taking the words of my covenant into your mouth, seeing that you yourself hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Jews were teaching the Gentiles, but they weren't living up to it. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and were partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth over to evil. You speak lies. You sit in judgment and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. You've done all these things and I kept silence. And you thought because of my silence that I was like you. But I am not, and I will reprove you and set these things in order before your eyes so you can see. Now, we don't know how many people suffered at the hands of the religious Jews who were part of the Jewish nation. They're speaking here about your brother and your mother's son and things like that. But we do know the case of one of their Jewish brethren, and that's Jesus, the Messiah. And in that case, how many others we don't know, we have seen the truth of God's word as expressed in this psalm. When Jesus came, he taught about many things. And one of the things he taught about were loving God and doing right and stealing. It says, you that saw a thief, you consented with him. The Jewish leadership in the temple, Mark chapter 7, you can read it for yourself. But the priesthood had everything. Sure, there were higher paid positions in the priesthood, but they had their needs taken care of, and the money that came into the temple was used for them. It did do the upkeep of the temple, but there was plenty left over. When their old parents were in desperate need, the greedy ones, now I can't say it was all of them, but Jesus spoke to apparently a large portion of them, would say, oh, mom and dad, I'm sorry, I can't help you. Everything I have is temple money. It's Corban, Corban, Mark chapter 7, verse 11. And once it's dedicated to the temple, it's against the law of God to take and give it to the common people. Well, that's not exactly true. That's just the Pharisaical interpretation of God's law. So instead of helping their old parents who needed help monetarily, even if they didn't go and do it themselves, they could have given them a few shekels to take care of things. They didn't. they protected their own money by donating it back to the temple, which prevented those monies from being spent on anything else but the priesthood. That's theft. God cares about people. He doesn't care about your position. He didn't care about the building of the temple. How many? He let it be destroyed a couple of times, three times. It says you conspired with, you were a partaker with adulterers. In Jesus' life, we know that's true. They conspired with an adulterer, an unnamed man who's never brought forward, to bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery and throw her at Jesus' feet. By the way, in the time of Jesus and Paul there in the first century, the religious Jews did not consider it adultery. If a married man had sex with a concubine or harlot, that's not adultery. It's only considered adultery if he had sex with another married Jewish woman other than his wife. Talk about twisting the scriptures. You are a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. We know that. They spoke evil of Jesus and purposely told lies about him for the sake of bringing about his execution. This is horrible. We know they did. They sat in judgment and spoke against their Jewish brother Jesus. And then they turned him over to the Roman authorities and slandered him in the process. The slander and the deceit, the things that it talks about right here in Psalm 50, verse 19, 20, and 21 here. And then they mistook God's silence and his not coming down hard on them immediately for approval, thinking God was just like them. He would agree with them. If they had believed what the Old Testament word of God said about the character of God, they would have known God would never approve of their actions. In fact, in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, you can turn there if you want. I'm saying it out loud so you'll have that verse. Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says this. The heads thereof, this is the leaders of the Jewish faith, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. We're the chosen people. We can get away with anything. Woo. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes if they hit judgment, if they didn't get saved. Paul is a little more tactful speaking to the believers in the church in Rome who were Jews. God was here using Asaph to speak to the Roman leadership in the book of Psalms. But the Jewish believers in Rome were not Paul's enemies, nor were they enemies of the cross. They were maybe being persuaded by the men who plagued Paul all over his missionary journeys, the men we call the Judaizers, who were Jewish believers. But they were so tied to the law, they said Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. These men Paul is writing to, they were simply Jewish believers who were, like Paul had been at one time, torn trying to reconcile the Old Testament law with the grace of God. So back in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Paul ends with a rhetorical question and a statement of fact. You that makest your boast of the law, that through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You dishonor God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. God's name is blasphemed because of you. Oh, I hope that never happens. I hope I'm never the agent for that. But wow, what hard words, even in his tact. Paul is certainly not pulling any punches, but he's not speaking truth to power, as the pride of some would have them say. He speaks from God's word. It says, as it is written, he goes to God's word for everything. If you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 says this, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. Whoa. So what Paul's saying is not a new charge against the Jewish people. He's not accusing the Jewish believers in Rome. He's trying to show them something as he reiterates their history and reminds them of their national history. Turn to the story of David who sinned with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 14. We always say it's David's sin. David knew better. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the king. He was in power. Bathsheba knew better too. It does take two to tango. But David was the one with all the power. And he sinned with Bathsheba, who was married to one of his mighty men, a man by the name of Uriah, Uriah the Hittite. David had more than one encounter with this woman, and she became pregnant. So he called Uriah back from the front lines of the battle, sent him home to spend time with his wife. But Uriah was a man of honor. He was a soldier. He said, I'm not going to go with my wife while my buddies are out in the field fighting this war. He also knew that if he got comfortable with his wife, it was going to be hard to drag himself away and get back to the battle. David did it in order to have Uriah think that he, Uriah, was the father of his now pregnant wife. Uriah didn't know his wife was pregnant, of course. This happened two nights. David finally saw Uriah was more honorable than himself. So he had a letter drawn up, gave it to Uriah. It was sealed. Uriah never opened it. Uriah took it to the head of the army, Joab, and the letter said, Joab, put Uriah at the heat of the battle, and when the battle gets real hot, everybody pull back, but let Uriah there alone. In essence, David murdered Uriah. Murder by war. Murder by enemy. And he did it to cover his own tracks. And then David married the widow, the poor widow, made himself look like something he wasn't. That's hypocrisy. Nobody knew this except David. Joab didn't know all the details with Bathsheba yet. He knew what David had done with Uriah. He didn't know the reasons, but God knew it all. And God sends Nathan the prophet, and Nathan uses a little parable about a ewe lamb and draws from David a judgment against the man in the parable. And then Nathan turns to him and says, David, you are the man. You are that man, David. And David understood his sin was revealed. Nathan then says in 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that is, to blaspheme God's name, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. And sure enough, that baby died. We don't know how David's sinful behavior in this case gave a reason to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. No one else knew about it except Nathan. But we do know that our behaviors can spiritually influence things that happen in the physical world. For instance, the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and up to the third and fourth generation. Not the punishment for the sins, but the propensity for that sin. So if a man is outside the house, inside the house, he's the dad, you know, the world's greatest dad, and he's pure and holy. But outside the house, he's partaking of fornication or drugs and getting away with it on the fleshly level. He's not getting away with it because that desire to do those very things will be stirred up in the hearts of his children. I don't know how it all works. I just know what God's word says, and I've seen it happen. So we know that our behaviors can spiritually influence things that happen in the physical world. It might be that Nathan was being prophetic in this case. David's behavior here was a symptom of other areas of spiritual weakness in his life. His family, particularly his sons, would be a cause of great grief to him and spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. Not everybody in Israel had a heart towards God. Not every Jew who was religious was of the circumcision of the heart. The enemies of God are not always those outside of the nation of Israel. And the enemies of the church are not always those who are outside the church. How much more should a people group want to live righteously before God if they care for the members of their own nation in order to turn those souls to the Lord for their salvation? That's something we have to keep in mind. In this politically charged atmosphere, especially with what's going on lately and an election coming up next year and indictments and all this stuff, we want to save our freedoms. We want to save our country, but we were not put here to save America. We were put here with the gift, the ministry of reconciliation, for the purpose of saving Americans, not America. We can't let those two get mixed up and conflated. We should work hard to save their freedoms. God blessed this nation. He's the one who helped found it, and many miracles were part of the founding of the nation. But our mission as the church is to save Americans, or people who come to our nation, not America. Turn to Isaiah 52:5. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they rule over them, they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. And here we go again with the behavior of the nation, the people. Now, this is what happened here. The Jews had not always lived and behaved as if they were God's chosen people, just as not every Christian lives like a Christian fully. As a result of that, because as a nation they were given the ministry of proclaiming the one true and living God and his coming Messiah to the world, because they were his children, God chastised them, and in many cases he used a pagan Gentile nation, in this case, a pagan Gentile nation, as the instrument of his chastisement. Prior to this chastisement, their behavior, which was supposed to reflect the glory and goodness of God, had not. Yet with pride and a sense of safety because of it, we read Micah 3:11. They proclaimed to the world that they represented God on earth, so they could probably much get away with whatever they wanted to. They claimed to have the words given to them directly from God. And both of those things are true, but they were not living in such a manner as to reflect those truths. And God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their ungodly behavior. In speaking to the Jewish believers in Rome, Paul is reminding them of their national history and asking them to reflect upon their own hearts to see if they are not guilty of the same things. That's all. He's not coming down hard on them. He's just being direct and upfront with them. He is doing this, again, not to condemn them, but he wants to make a point. So we go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 25, and it says this: for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. That word, if, my father always used to tell me, if is the biggest word there is. If you keep the law, your circumcision will help. Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish nation. But it's no good if all you do is get circumcised in the flesh, but your heart is far from God and not willing to be obedient to his standards of living. If those who are circumcised break the Old Testament law, they might as well be uncircumcised like the Gentiles. In fact, verse 26, Paul says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If the Gentiles who aren't circumcised live according to the righteousness of the law, even though they don't have the written law, but they've got the revelation of the law of God in nature and in their hearts, even if they don't have the written law for reference, if they live up to it, will not their uncircumcision count? They're being obedient. As if it will not count as if they were circumcised. After all, they are keeping the law, right? And verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, again, there's that word if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? If Gentiles who by nature fulfill the law, they're going to judge you because you break the law. And the point Paul is trying to make is that circumcision of the flesh is not a magic bullet that enables a person to keep the law, nor is it an inoculation against judgment for the Jew who does not keep the law. Old Testament theology, which was still around at this time for the Jewish nation, was, you know how we have, the Christians have put St. Peter at the gates of heaven to let people in. Well, the Jews had a similar thing, but in this case, it was Abraham. And Abraham would check them. And anybody who was circumcised that came to the gates of heaven got in. Everybody else who wasn't got kicked out. Like, how personal is that? You're not going to check me, buddy. But that's what they thought and taught. It's not an inoculation. And then that comes to mind. What about the women? Jewish women were not circumcised. We're talking about male ritual circumcision here, not this female mutilation that goes on. What about them? So what rights do they have? You can see where the thought of rule-keeping and religious rituals as the methodology are not really fair. In verses 28 and 29, it says in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. God told Abraham to be circumcised, and all the males of his household. You read Genesis chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Genesis 17, verses 12 and 13. This was the rule, the law, the command that God gave Abraham. Circumcise all the men in your household, even those who were born, even if they're slaves. God also taught the Jewish nation his law. He gave it to them in writing. God also taught that the law was the standard for entering heaven. If the Gentiles, who did not have the law, but were circumcised, Jews weren't the only ones who practiced ritual male circumcision. Both North African, including Egypt, and sub-Saharan African people, Asian peoples, South Sea Islanders, Australian Aborigines, Sumatrans, Incas, Aztecs, the Mayans, these people all practiced ritual male circumcision. It wasn't all exactly the same way they did it, but it had something to do with all that unmentionable part of the body that Paul's not shy to talk about here. So by Jewish thought, if Gentiles did not have the law but were circumcised, a Jew who believes that circumcision saves then must also believe that the Gentiles, pagans who practice circumcision are also saved. That's just logical. And if that is true, then the Old Testament law would be irrelevant. But the Jews had a conflict here. We know that the law is very relevant. So what's the answer? Paul gives us the answer. He is not a Jew which is one. Outwardly, circumcision is of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart. Being in covenant relationship with God, Jewishness, is inward. It's a matter of the heart, not a matter of your circumcision or of your body. Now, Paul is not teaching a new doctrine here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be ye no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to look at two verses in Jeremiah, but we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire. Now, later in Jeremiah chapter 6, God says this, and this helps clarify circumcision, or should have clarified it for the Jews, that circumcision was a spiritual thing. The outward only reflects the inward. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Who circumcises their ears? Nobody does that. Cheese and crackers. God is saying, you're not listening. Circumcise your ears. Whatever is keeping you from hearing God's words to you, whatever is keeping your heart, whatever in the way of your heart and God, this needs to be cut off. Throw it out. Get rid of it. As you go through this, you see a spiritually stiff neck. Deuteronomy 10:16 is a symptom of an uncircumcised heart. Cut off the foreskin of your heart because it's making you resistant to God. Now let's replace it. We're not Jews, okay? And a lot of Americans, most Americans, at least in my era, were circumcised. Maybe a lot of the newer, younger generation, I don't know. I don't go checking. Let's replace the word circumcised with some Christian holy cows like baptism or confirmed or first holy communion or any other thing, ritual considered to be sacraments by some, or lists of rules or standards created by any Christian denomination. Anything a person trusts in or relies on, which they believe makes them acceptable to God, circumcise them, get rid of them. We stand in the presence of God by the grace of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Paul, though, is writing to Jews, so he mentions circumcision. For you and me, it's not always circumcision. There are other things. And Paul adds, it's in the spirit and not the letter, back here in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He will speak clearly to this later in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where he says, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The literal translations of the law, yes, we should stick to them, but it's got to be a heart thing. If you live it from your heart, you will get it right. If you try to live it according to the letter, you're going to come up with all kinds of weird interpretations, which is what the Pharisees did. And it's clear whose praise here in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 29, is not of men, but of God. We should be seeking to please God, not men. So with all of that, what's in here for us? Circumcision is only profitable if we keep the law. Now, a flawed human reasoning thought would be, how much law do I need to keep? What are the boundaries here? The answer is this: all of it, every bit of it. If I only break one of the Ten Commandments, am I okay? No. The answer is clearly no. You are not okay. You have broken the law, hence you are a lawbreaker. All of it. Remember, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. It was after he gave the law to Moses that God gave rules for sacrifice. Later, he gave those rules. And the rules for sacrifice were for when the Jews would break the law. God knew they weren't going to live up to it. And he knew they would feel the guilt of it. The method of atonement that God laid out for them was the sacrifice of an innocent animal. I'm not talking about Passover. Passover was given even before the law. The shedding of innocent blood was the method God chose for the remission of sin. God knew that even the chosen people were incapable of keeping all the law. And that's what's required if we're going to go to heaven by virtue of law keeping. So he made provision to atone for sins of man before they even had a chance to understand the law and get up and moving with it. But after he gave them the law, he knew. One of the most revered prophets in all of Judaism is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. We, like the Jews, consider those Old Testament prophets to be a cut above the rest of us, spiritually speaking. But the truth is, they were just men like you and I, sinners in need of God's grace. Isaiah here prophesied during the reign of King Uzziah, a good king. In the case of Uzziah and Isaiah, they were friends. They were good friends and confidants. And many scholars think Isaiah leaned or relied too heavily upon Uzziah. So when Uzziah died, Isaiah's grief felt the loss so deeply that he had a crisis of faith. What will I do now? He had the protection of the king, the politician, if you will. Don't trust in that. In the midst of his grief, God gave Isaiah a vision where he, Isaiah, was in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, the prophet, a man most of us would consider a cut above, spiritually speaking, all of a sudden became undone. Why? Because he saw the king. The man Isaiah had considered to be the king, Uzziah, was now dead. Now Isaiah saw the true king, the Lord of hosts. For those who think we can earn our way to heaven by doing good works, or by participating in religious rituals or sacraments, or by giving money to the church, or by any other thing, note this. The holy man we consider Isaiah to be, the prophet Isaiah, became unglued in God's presence and said, "Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah saw one of the seraphims, a type of angel, which were around God's throne, who took a coal from the altar in heaven. The altar in the tabernacle and the wilderness and the temple were models of this altar. He took a coal from that altar in heaven, touched Isaiah's lips with the burning coal, and said, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin was purged." Isaiah had God's law. Was he confident in his work for the Lord as his ticket to heaven? No. Did Isaiah feel that his ability to keep the Old Testament law was his ticket into heaven, along with his miracles that he was involved with and prophecies he made? No. In spite of those things, Isaiah cries, "I am undone." Now, a good Hebrew scholar, a doctor of the law, would say, "Wait a minute, it's impossible for someone to have their sins purged and all that happen without doing something." They might even ask Isaiah then, "How is it you wound up in heaven if you were so bad?" And Isaiah would reply, "God declared my iniquity gone and my sins purged. God declares me forgiven, and I believe God." And in this, Isaiah was on the same spiritual footing as Abraham, Genesis 15:6, and he believed, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to Abraham, him for righteousness. Belief, only belief. God counted Abraham righteous. He reckoned him righteous. Nothing Abraham did or could do were the reasons he is righteous. God had not yet given the law. So God reckoned Abraham righteous. And that's the point. Isaiah's theology is New Testament, New Covenant. We call it the Old Testament because that's where it's written. But the theology of the Old Testament is the theology of the New Testament. It's been misinterpreted to be something different. Just as the theology of Abraham is the same as ours, the father of the faith. God declares a person forgiven and righteous by the works he, God, does, not by the works the person does, whether it's by touching your lips with a hot coal from the altar in heaven or by saying, "You must believe in my son, Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, we're almost done, so bear with me here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, that is a word that means mutilation. For we are the circumcision of the heart, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If you were a Jew and have broken the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How does a law-breaking Jew come back to purity and back into right relationship with God? By repentance and the gracious forgiveness of God. That's both Old and New Testament theology. It's the same. If you are a backslidden Christian, or if you are not yet a Christian and desire to have your sins forgiven, no matter what your sins might be, the same thing applies to you as applied to Isaiah. Look at yourself in light of who God is. Compare your righteousness to God's holiness and be undone. Then repent. Admit that you are undone, agreeing with God that you simply do not measure up, and then accept his declaration of your forgiveness by the method he chooses. That is who God chooses. And what is his method of forgiveness? It's not requiring penance from sinners. It's requiring belief. Men came to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28, and they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They wanted to be saved. And Jesus answered them in John chapter 6, verse 29, and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." John the Baptist had already told us that the person sent by God was Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul will write for us, and we'll end with this in Galatians chapter 5. You're going to have bad days as a Christian. We all have them. I question my own salvation some days. Where do these thoughts come from? How could I even think such things? I become undone in my own head because I know the righteousness of God. I know his holiness. I know what his word says. What can I do? I say. And this is what Paul says. Stand fast, therefore. Don't get caught up in works. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do not go back to dead religiosity. Let's pray. Father, what a great thing your word is. We're so grateful for it. I pray, Lord, that we'd understand what your word has to say for us. And that we would not go back to dead religion. That we would just trust you for it all. And when we get to the point where we realize we've been blowing it, and we've not even really been so conscious of it because of the drift that happens, that we become undone, Lord, and that we throw ourselves on your mercy and say, forgive me. You have said in your word, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess them and repent of them. And Father, that's all it takes. And we come to you with that confession and repentance because we believe. We believe in you, Lord. That's the only way we're getting there. We know that. Help us not to be caught up in dead works, Lord, but to do works, good works from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.